Before the break, we had reviewed the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13, which is that the permanency of love is the primary reason for its supremacy over the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and over faith and hope. We indicated there are two comparisons the apostle is concerned with in this section. That the first one is between childhood and adulthood. And the second is between the time of the perfect and now. Now the second comparison of verse 12 is really concerned with an explanation of the time of that these spiritual gifts will come to an end, so to say. And so, we indicated that the explanation of the apostle, given in verse 12, is concerned with the comparison then between reflection and reality. As in the metaphor of the reflection, given in verse 12, there is, now we see that a poor reflection as in a mirror. Well, we indicated that the Greek sentence is not easily translated into the English, as reflected in many of our English versions. We gave, for example, that the New American Standard Bible and the English Standard Version read something like, "Now we see in a mirror dimly." So, we gave other readings from other versions to show that it's difficult to translate. Nonetheless, considering the Greek was used, that we said that the Greek sentence may be translated something like this. We see indirectly by means of a mirror. We see indirectly by means of a mirror. Now, a mirror being a polished surface that forms images by reflecting light implies that its use or whatever is seen there is really indirectly, cannot be directly. So it's because of this that we indicated or talked a little bit about mirror, how it helps us to look at our face and see what we look like, although before we move away we forget what we just saw. Now the metaphor of mirror the apostle used is really intended to convey to us to recognize that whatever we see at this present time in the spiritual life is indirectly implying that we do not see the real thing, that we don't see the real thing. So we have to be careful in how we interpret what we see. For example, we use the fact that people look at creation, they say something about God, they believe in God, and we also learn from the scripture. But all these truly are reflections, because we still do not know truly what God is like by looking at these things. We get a reflection. And so we spend some time and talk, use the example of love, that God is love. But because we imperfectly understand what love is, that is also difficult for us to understand what love is as an attribute of God. So our interpretation then of who God is or what He has revealed to us is an indirect representation of Him. So we should be careful about fighting each other about doctrines. So the thing that we see indirectly or as a reflection from a mirror is contrasted with the reality of the real thing that we will perceive directly in the future when that perfect comes, as it tells us in verse 12, we're looking at it, say, then we will see face to face. Then we see face to face. Now the second time at the time, of course, we're looking at, we look at reflection at that time, at the second coming of Christ. Reflection will be replaced with reality. That reflection will be replaced with reality. So believers will then perceive directly or in person the things they need to perceive. So our use of the word directly or in person is because of the phrase face to face, and that phrase face to face is how the NIV translated so about three main phrases in the Hebrew text. And that's what we began to look at, the first one, which is where it said face to face when God first appeared to Jacob in a wrestling match, as reported in Genesis 32 verse 30, which is where we pick up the second session. It is, "So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Now see, when Jacob asserted that he saw God face to face, he meant he saw God in person. He saw God in person. Now the same Hebrew phrase, are literally, of course, the God he saw is Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. Now the same Hebrew phrase that literally translates face to face was used to describe Yahweh's communication to Moses, as we read in Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. And hold on to that chapter. We'll pick up two more verses from it. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11 reads, "The Lord will speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses will return to the camp. May his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." So that Yahweh spoke to Moses face to face has a sense of speaking to him directly. I see, it could not really mean that Moses saw the face of God, as will be the case if two humans are communicating with each other. Of course, God had informed Moses that he could not see his face without dying. Look at this passage we're reading now. Exodus, look at chapter 33, verse 20. Look at verse 20. Verse 20 reads, "But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." In other words, God said, anyone who sees him the way he is can't stay on this world anymore. They have to come home and be with him forever. He can't be here once you see him the way he really is, so to say. Now, because no one could see the face of God and live, Yahweh, Jesus, God revealed really Jesus Christ, he showed his back to Moses, according to the same Exodus 33. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So the fact then is that Yahweh spoke to Moses directly when it is said that he spoke to him face to face. That's, he spoke to him directly. So that's the first phrase that we see talk about God appearing to someone. Now the second Hebrew phrase that the translators of the NIV render face to face is a Hebrew phrase that literally translates into the English this way: mouth to mouth. Mouth to mouth. Now this Hebrew phrase really appears in the Hebrew text that we cited previously, that is, of course, Numbers chapter 12, verse 18, that we cited previously. I mean, verse verse 8. Numbers 2 and verse 8. You don't have to just listen to me read it. Of course you could, because I may pick up another verse here too. Numbers chapter 12, verse 8 reads, "With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" See that phrase, face to face. The Hebrew actually reads this way, mouth to mouth. Mouth to mouth. Now, so the literal phrase conveys the sense of direct communication or communicating to a person directly. Now, by the way, now experts inform us that this passage was a subject of debate among rabbinical scholars regarding the difference between Moses and the other prophets. Now, we are told that both sides in the debate held that Moses, like the other prophets, saw the Lord through a mirror. However, they say this. One side of them say, well, the difference between Moses and other prophets is that he saw the Lord through a mirror, while the others saw him through a series of mirrors. That's the way they try to differentiate Moses from the other prophets. Now, alternatively, they say that Moses saw the Lord through a polished mirror, while the other prophets saw him through a blood one. What is blood? Now, this latter interpretation is really actually implied in those English versions that translate the clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, that we are considering to reflect that we see things dimly at the present time. Now, that aside, the third Hebrew phrase translated face to face in the NIV is a Hebrew phrase that translates literally eye to eye. Eye to eye. As it appears in Moses' plea to God not to destroy the rebellious Israel. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 14. Numbers chapter 14, verse 14. It is, "And they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night." See, when he says Yahweh have been seen face to face, this does not mean that the Israelites saw Yahweh. Instead, what that means is that there was a direct contact of the Israelite by Yahweh as he spoke directly to them when they had his voice when they were in Mount Sinai. In at least one occasion, when the Hebrew phrase face to face is associated with the word know, it conveys the sense of personal friendship or intimacy between God and human, as it is used to describe Yahweh's relationship with Moses, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 10. It is, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Notice that. Knew face to face. So to say that Yahweh knew Moses face to face meant that he was Yahweh's friend, or that he had intimate knowledge of God. Now the phrase is used primarily then in the Old Testament scripture in relationship of humans to God. But that does not mean that it is not used in relationship of humans to each other. It is used so for in the prophecy of Jeremiah regarding the faith of King Zedekiah. The phrase was used in Jeremiah chapter 32 verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 4 reads, Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and we speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. Here the phrase face to face meant that Zedekiah will personally be in the presence of king of Babylon. Now it is in this sense of personal presence then of an individual that the phrase face to face appears in the New Testament. For example, the apostle used it in his defense of his ministry to the Corinthians, as we may gather from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. It reads, by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid, when face to face with you, but bold when away. Now when the apostle used the phrase, when face to face with you, he meant when personally present with the Corinthians. Now the same phrase, face to face, is also used in 2 John 12. The epistle has only one chapter, so 2 John 12 simply means 2 John verse 12. Second John chapter 2 verse 12 reads, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete. Now the phrase face to face has a sense of in person and directly. So there should not be then any doubt that when the phrase face to face is used with reference to God, that it conveys a sense of directly or personally. So the point then is that when Apostle Paul wrote in the passage we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, when he wrote, then we shall see face to face, he meant to convey that when the Lord returns, believers will perceive directly or in person the things they need to perceive. Doesn't the apostle contrast reflection with the reality of perception that will be realized at the second coming of Jesus Christ? So the point of the apostle, then when he wrote again, when he said, then we shall see face to face. His point is that when the Lord appears, we will be in personal or direct contact with him, so that we will no longer need any indirect way of knowing him. That will not be necessary. See, we study the scripture to help us understand to a limited extent, though, our God or our Savior Jesus Christ. We study the scripture to help us recognize Christ if we were to see him. Now, I would imagine that it's really possible that believers who learn nothing about the Savior before death may probably not easily recognize the Savior at the point of death. Although eventually, they will recognize him because they didn't know anything about him. You know, sometimes you know what people say, I've heard so much about you that as soon as I saw you, you were the person they're talking about. But I'm saying it's possible there are some people, some believers, they know nothing about him, no other than they're saved. And they will close their eyes, the first time they see him, they won't know who he is anyway. Anyway, prophecies or tongues serve to an extent, though, to help in learning about our God. But when the Lord Jesus appears, there will be no longer any need to study the scripture as we do today, or any need for prophecies or tongues. So I'm saying that the Bible we have is useful only until, as you would expect, we will personally are present with him. That's our scripture. That's all it is. It will be useful for us. When Christ appears, we will no longer need the scripture, since we will be personally present with him to learn directly from him all that we need to learn about God. That definitely is part of what we will do throughout eternity. So right now, you and I will labor to study the scripture. And clearly, the more you know of the scripture, the more you know about God. Understand it? It doesn't mean you have a perfect knowledge yet. It just means that you know more. Those who know the Bible more, who have been taught the word of God more, they have a better understanding of how God operates. This, I use the example of people say, well, I can't believe in God who has allowed this horrible thing to happen to somebody. I can only believe in God who loves. Well, if all you know is people have told you God is love, and you've not been taught that you have there are several parts to God in terms of his character or characteristic or essence, that you will know that. You just grown with one. But the more you know about God, as he operates in the scripture, the more you can see these things and still recognize that's God doing them. But without that, you wouldn't know what God is doing. So really what I'm saying is that as far as we know, that when Jesus Christ appears, we will no longer need the scripture, since we'll be personally present with him to learn directly from him all that we need to know or to learn about God. That definitely is part of what we do throughout eternity. In other words, have you ever thought about what we're going to do throughout eternity? Think about what do you think we're going to do? Now, every day here, we work hard and to make a living. And on the midst, we worship him. But think about what we're going to do in heaven. So if you don't like studying God now, that's all you would do in eternity anyway. So it's best to get used to it right now. So anyway, what I'm really saying is that that a time will come that we no longer need the scripture. Now it will be foolish though to think that after the Lord returns, we will still need the scripture. Or other spiritual gifts that are useful in helping us to understand God. Why do I say it's foolish? It's something like, you have a picture of someone unknown to you, sent to you to help you identify the person. Say, at the airport where you are to pick up an individual. Now, when the person arrives and you use the picture to identify the person, you will set that aside because you now have the person that you're looking for. You now have identified him. And so, the photograph will no longer be necessary because now you can directly interact with the person. Now, will it not be foolish of a person that once you have seen that person, you keep looking at the picture instead of the actual person? Wouldn't that be foolish? So, the Holy Spirit is telling us through the apostle that now we are learning of God indirectly through the scripture and through spiritual gifts that are necessary to help us learn about our God. But when Christ returns, none of these indirect means or manner of learning about God will be needed. This is then the essence of the first comparison of the apostle in the passage we are considering, to tell us, yes, all that we have now, they will be replaced. They will be no longer needed when the reality comes. All we're seeing is reflection. Everything we are learning now is a reflection. So we don't have a perfect view, so to say, a perfect understanding of anything. We have enough to function, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't have the perfect picture yet. And that is, of course, something that we need to understand. That's what the first imagery the apostle is talking about is reflection. We're getting something, we're hearing, we're learning, but all we're learning must be regarded as incomplete and not perfect yet. It doesn't mean that they are wrong, per se, but it's not the full picture yet. Now, the second element of the comparison of the apostle between the perfect, when the perfect comes, and the now, it is at the present, is that what he's talking about, secondly, is that of partial versus full knowledge. The other one, direct or indirect. But now, the second one has to do with partial versus full knowledge. It is that the apostle then introduced in the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 that we're studying. He said, now I know in part. Now I know in part. Now the word know here translated from a Greek word that may mean to arrive at the knowledge of someone or something. Hence, means to know about or make acquaintance of. Thus, the Greek word may be used to arrive at understanding of truth. As it is with this meaning that the Greek word is used in Jesus' declaration of a person being set free by knowledge of truth in John chapter 8 verse 32. John chapter 8 verse 32. It reads, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In the same meaning though, it can refer to arrive at knowledge or even be acquainted with someone, as it is used by Apostle Paul regarding Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. It reads, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 reads, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer." Now the translators of the NIV use the meaning to regard. In translating our Greek word here, since, for example, that sentence, "We once regarded Christ," the Greek really say, "We have known Christ." That's what the Greek reads. Anyway, so what he's saying is, yeah, there's a view we have of Christ, but now that has changed because we have come to a better understanding. Now, you can understand that, because for the Apostle Paul, he thought Christ was a deceiver, really. And that's why he went after all the disciples of Christ. I mean, outside the fact that the scripture is true, but just the idea that the man who did everything to exterminate Christianity turned out to be the best defender, that in itself should tell every human being he must be real. Otherwise, I don't know how a person could have labored to exterminate Christianity and now be ready to defend it at the cost of his death. See, that's... So, he said, I used to know him somewhere, but now I don't know him that way now. I've come to a better understanding, which is what, if we all come to a better understanding of Christ, I am convinced that we'll have a different perspective. I mean, it will have impact on us and we'll behave differently. So anyway, the Greek word may mean to acquire information through some means, and so means to learn or to find out. The Greek word can mean to find out or to learn. Thus, it is in the sense of to find out something that our Greek word is used to describe Apostle Paul's desire to learn about the faith of the Thessalonians. So he sent Timothy to Thessalonica to find out what's going on with their spiritual lives, as recorded for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. It reads, "For this reason, when I could could stand it no longer, I sent to find out," that's a Greek word translated "no." Here it's translated "to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless." Now, the word may mean to grasp the significance or meaning of something, and so means to comprehend or to understand, as it is used to indicate the disciples did not comprehend what Jesus said to them about his coming death and resurrection when they were on their way, the final time to Jerusalem. Christ said something to them, it went over their head. Their eyes were closed, according to Luke chapter 18, verse 34.
Luke chapter 18 verse 34 reads,
"Now the disciples did not understand any of this. His meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about." And he told them, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'll be killed. 3 days later, I'll be arrested from the grave." They didn't get it. It sounds simple, but they didn't get it. So that's here, the Greek word is translated "understand." So that's why I say sometimes we have, many times we pray that God will enable us to grasp, understand some truth. Of course, it is in the meaning of to grasp the significance of something that our Greek word was used in the apostolic prayer of Paul for the Ephesians to comprehend Christ's love. For he prayed for them to comprehend Christ's love for them, although our word is really translated no in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19. It reads, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." To know here is to grasp the love. Like I said in the first session, there's no way we can really understand the love of God. We get a little glimmer of a reflection of it. But that's what Paul is praying, that they know a little more. And again, that's true if we truly understand it to an extent that is possible on this planet. That will transform our way of looking at our Savior, and that will also transform the way we function on this planet. Now, the Greek word may mean to be aware of something, that is to perceive, or to realize or notice, as it is used to describe that the woman Jesus healed of her bleeding realized or perceived it, as recorded in Mark chapter 5 verse 29. Mark chapter 5 verse 29. Mark chapter 5 verse 29 reads, "Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was free from her suffering." See, that sentence, she felt. It's more literally, she knew. That is, she realized or perceived that she has been healed because her bleeding stopped. Now, the word may mean to acknowledge or even to recognize, as it is used to describe the states of Galatians before they became believers in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 reads, "But now that you know God, or rather, are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" Now, although the NIV translated our Greek word with "no" twice in this passage, but the sense of the Greek word really in this passage is that of to acknowledge. So that does the clause when it says, "Now that you know God," is translated in the New English Bible. This is where they translated, "Now that you do acknowledge God." They acknowledge God. God also acknowledged them in a sense. Now, anyway, that aside, in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, our Greek word is used in the sense of to know experientially. To know experientially, that is to know or have knowledge about someone or something. Normally, though, as acquired through observation or through the senses. The knowledge the apostle used himself as an example is a partial knowledge, as in the sentence of where we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, when he says, I know in part. I know in part. Now that word part is the same Greek word used in verse 9 that we have examined. But let me review what we said about it just briefly. We said that the Greek word has two meanings. The word may mean part in the contrast to the whole, as Apostle Paul used it to describe members of the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 reads, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Part here, in the metaphor, refers to members of the body of Christ. Now the word may mean share of or in something, as the word is used to refer to the warning of the eternal punishment of those who reject the prophetic message of the book of Revelation, and by implication, rejection of the gospel message presented in terms of being excluded from participating in the fruit of the tree of life in the holy city, as we learn from Revelation chapter 22, verse 19. Revelation Revelation chapter 22, verse 19. It reads, if anyone takes was away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share, that's a Greek word, translate part, his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, the word is used together with a Greek preposition that may be used as a marker of separation, in which case it means out of or from. But in our verse, it is used in the sense of partially, that is, in part or in some degree. Thus, the apostle indicates that at the time of writing of this epistle, his knowledge is partial or incomplete, indicating that all believers' knowledge is also incomplete or partial. See, he is the apostle. God gave all these things. Yet he said, it's impartial, it's incomplete. So how can anyone come today? He has it all figured out. In any case, the apostle stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, when he said, now I know in part. The apostle did not state what he knew in part. And by implication, all believers know partially. Now, really, we have dealt with this sentence in verse 9, where the apostle used the first person plural, so that what we said there, though, applies here. So, really, let me review what we said previously before. But before I do that, we should observe that there must be a reason the apostle changed from first person plural in that he used in verse 9 to first person singular. Because the same expression in a sense, but there he used first person plural, Now, second person, first person, singular. Why do you do that? These are the things we do when we study the Bible. So you, those are things that give you a clue as to what the Holy Spirit is doing through a human author. Now, it's probably that the apostle did so to make his point clearer. In the sense that if he, the apostle, could assert that he has partial knowledge, it would be inconceivable how any other believer in Corinth or anywhere else will not have partial knowledge. That's what he's trying to say. But he said we. Now he goes I. To say, I, the apostle, I'm the one that God spoke to directly. He gave this information for me. And I've written all these things down in many of these epistles. Yet they are incomplete. They are partial. So if he can say that, can any of us say we really fully know? Now that's why personally, I just think I know a tiny bit of the Bible. Because it's just impossible to say I know it. But the little you know, if you put it into practice, you find how powerful that is. Anyway. So we have partial or limited knowledge of God. In that we are limited to what we know of his thoughts. Beyond what he has communicated to us in his word, as implied by what Apostle Paul states in the question recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11, that we have a very limited knowledge of God, especially his thoughts. We just run the little he put for us in the scripture. That's all we have. He says, he reads, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." So we don't know God's thoughts. It's just the only one we can talk about is what he's revealed to us in the scripture. That's it. But there are a whole lot more we can't talk anything about. Now we have limited knowledge. Part of our limited knowledge is that of languages. The languages of the world, let alone the language of angels. Because we're going to see all that when we get to the 14th chapter, where Paul is arguing about this gift of tongues in detail. That's the reason the apostle then conveyed that the gift of speaking in tongues is not useful in the local church of Christ if there's no one to interpret it. We'll get into all that in detail, but it's still a long way, but nonetheless, we just refer to it now just to give you an idea that yes, speaking in tongues as a gift, it's useless if there's no one in a local church to interpret it, and that means it shouldn't be altered if there's no interpreter. That's really what's implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. It is, "So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligibly, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me." So we have limited or partial understanding of Christ's love for us. Hence, the prayer of Apostle Paul for the Lord to grant the Ephesians, and so to all believers, the ability to grasp the significance of his love that we made a reference to in Ephesians 3 verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. He reads, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So, no matter how we try, we have limited knowledge of what God's grace truly means. We have limited knowledge of God's grace, despite the declaration of the apostle to the Colossians, as we read in Colossians 1 verse 6. Colossians 1 verse 6 reads, that has come to you all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So we have a limited understanding of God's grace. Because if we do, yes, one of the reasons I say that, if we understand God's grace and realize that we are recipients of God's grace, then when we deal with other people, we have to show them grace. But many of us, we want to treat people just the way they deserve. And God doesn't do that with us because of grace. So if we understand grace as his favor shown to us, that we do not merit in any form of shame. If we truly grasp God's grace, then when we deal with people again, we show them that grace. Now certainly, we are all limited to our knowledge of God's ways. We don't know how God functions, except the ones revealed to us in the scripture. So there are things that he may do, they are not revealed in the scripture. And we're at a loss as to how to explain that. So that's a fact that all believers have limited knowledge of his ways. That's one of the reasons, one of the charges to the generation, the Exodus generation, as recorded in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 10. It reads, that is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. Plural. So then, no matter how much we struggle by learning the scripture, we are limited in our knowledge of God's ways. So whatever knowledge we have based on the scripture is partial and incomplete, since there is so much to God that we cannot know with bodily limitation that we have. It's because of we have this body. It limits us to what we can understand about God. Now that's, I don't know if you've ever experienced that. There's, if you've ever experienced this, I call it a special fullness of the Spirit. And if you have, you will have noticed that you just, at some point, you will know how to function, really, in the sense of your body is in such elevated level of excitement that you really don't want to be on this planet. It's a state that, you know, if you get to it, if ever gives it to you, you will see it is something that you realize that your body is not meant for this place. I'm sure he's given it to some, but those who have experienced it will probably know what I'm talking about. Also, there's no gift of knowledge then that could cause us to know fully God's nature or his ways on this planet. It's not going to happen. Now, although the apostle would have had in mind these areas that I mentioned of limited knowledge of believer, but it's most likely that he was thinking more about our limited knowledge of God than any other thing. That we're so limited about who he is. That everything we know about him is so limited, it's partial. That there's no way we can know this God in fullness. Now, that reminds me of something many of us say, not everyone, many of us say, well, when I get to heaven, I will ask God about this one. And my answer is, no, you won't. That's my always response. Why do I say that? Well, because we have a pattern. It's more revelation in the scripture. If you read the book of Job, all these things was he found it. He said, "If I ever get chance with this God, I'm going to, blah, blah, I'm going to, you know, blaster him with this question, that question." And when God just a little bit revealed himself to Job went, "Ooh, I spoke too much." And that tells me there's no way you'll be in the presence of this great God and have a question. Believe me, I just don't think that will ever happen. So. Well, this is, if we say that, I will ask him, my answer again is, you won't, because you have a limited knowledge. Because when we see this God in his fullness, everything will disappear. Anything that we have, it will disappear. And just think about the experience. And this is one of those things that, in my mind, I keep reminding us of that thing. Every now and then, I probably need to remind us. That thing I put like this. That Z. G and W. G represents God's glory. W represents the world. And I've said many times, the more you see the glory of God, the more the world shrinks to you. The more the world is so large, the glory of God is so small. So think about it. There was Apostle Peter, a married man. But when he said, glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, he said, let's just stay here. He didn't think about a wife anymore. He didn't think about any other person. But the Lord in front of him, I stayed there. So that what that tells me is, once you're still so wrapped up with these things of this planet, you haven't even begun to see this glory yet. But the more you see it, everything in this life starts to shrink in its importance. Even if it's a person who maybe, you know, you admire so highly, that is its strength and value to you because you're not seeing a greater glory. And so, this is what we now know, that Paul probably was more thinking about this God. That no matter all of that knowledge we may have limited, but that this God, what we have now, is partial. So, be that as he may then, to complete the comparison the apostle has been making, he referred to the type of knowledge that will exist at the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is this that is given then in the next clause of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 that we are studying. When he says, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now again, the adverb then here is translated from the Greek, same Greek word that we saw in the first half of this verse, but we indicated in our context that it has the meaning at that time. At that time, that refers to the second coming of Christ. Well, say, at that time, I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Well, there's really a whole lot more to this, and we can't even possibly begin to look at it today, so we'll pick it up next week. But as we end, let me remind you, the message, the permanency of love is a primary reason for its supremacy over the gifts of prophecy, tongue knowledge, and over faith and hope. So we will pick up and understand what it really means that I'm not known fully yet, as I should know. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You don't know, we have so much limited knowledge, but you haven't even begun. Because you don't know anything about Jesus Christ yet. Oh yeah, you've heard about him in history. Or his name is thrown around. Yeah, you heard that. That doesn't mean you have known him. It just means you've heard of him. But there's a personal knowledge of him. That personal knowledge is one that leads to eternal salvation. This God, who loves you so much, a God of love and a God of justice. So, because of who is that, you either experience his love or his judgment. Those who experience his love will be in eternity with him. Those who experience his justice will be in the lake of fire forever, because he has to be just. So, at this moment, if you don't know that if you die right now, that you'll be in heaven, that means you're already heading towards hell. But God, in his love, has a plan for you. That plan was something that he put into effect from eternity, whereby the second member of this Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this planet to take on a human form, to go through what humans go through, to suffer, to face temptations. Yeah, because he's God, he couldn't possibly sin. So he taught. He did miracles. All this to prove that one point, that he is the Son of God. That he is a Christ who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. So he came as he did all that. When it was time for him to return to heaven, he had to go by way of death on the cross, the most torturous kind of death. So they came to arrest him. They asked him, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And then he all hit the ground because God spoke. He gave them permission. They arrested him, took him, made a mock trial, condemned him to death. Dead by crucifixion. So he carried his cross from the place of condemnation towards Calcutta. On the road, he's really succumbed to the weight because he has been tired from the beating, the type of beating the Romans, who were so cruel in their torture, had tortured him all night. His body lacerated with pain. He didn't say a word. So they nailed him on that cross when they got to Golgotha. What a pain it must be to drive the nail through his feet, his hand. Yet the Son of God didn't even let out a cry until the last 3 hours on that cross, when your sins and my sins were being judged on the Son of God. It was so unbearable that he let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" For 3 hours, the Son did not have contact with the other two members of the Godhead. 3 hours only. That was so cruciating a pain. That was such a suffering of the time no human mind can even conceive. But that's why Christ let out that great cry. Now, can you imagine if the Son of God, the perfect God-man, for 3 hours experienced total darkness, so to say, of separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he had that pain of time that you can't even imagine.
if that happened for him for 3 hours, just think about what it will be for you to be in eternity in the lake of fire, where you'll be separated from God forever. Can you imagine the pain, the suffering, the horror of that state? That's why God did what he did. So Christ died and paid for your sins and my sins. So now, what's left is what you think about Jesus Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, was buried, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. And you will receive God's righteousness, both of which are necessary for you to spend eternity with him in a joyful situation. So, believe in him, and you have eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't really care yet, my friend, tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. By the next minute, it's not even guaranteed to any of us. So now is the time of salvation. Trust in him and escape his coming wrath. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to know, to recognize that whatever we know about you is so small that a better knowledge is coming ahead. Cause us to be mindful of this so that in interacting with people, we will humbly carry ourselves and not fool us of ourselves. We pray that you continue to cause us to know more and more about you the most we can on this planet. This is our request in Christ's name.